Good morning. I love a Sunday where we have to take out more seats. Put out more seats. That's very exciting. And I see some new faces. So if you are new today, welcome. Welcome home. We've been waiting for you. We just moved into this building like 4 months ago, and we've been waiting for you to come. So welcome to the family. My name is Carrie, just a little background. I'm one of the pastors, Bucky, who did that fantastic game, much better than 2 weeks ago. Very good, right? Is our other pastor, and Carol is our wonderful worship pastor. We are blessed to be able to serve together, so welcome to Northside Community Church. All right, we're on the final verse. What we've been doing for 10 weeks, we've been taking these key verses from Scripture that maybe you've heard before, maybe you've seen on t-shirts, maybe you've seen posted on an athlete's face, whatever. We're taking these verses. All Scripture is wonderful and important and valuable and truth, but we've taken 10 of the biggies so that you will have an understanding. Why do people cling to those verses so much? Or where does the understanding or the context come for that verse? So then you can take that verse, you can memorize it, you can put it in here, you can put it up here, and then you can live it and understand it and embrace it in those good times, those bad times, those troubling times, those questioning times, whatever times. So today we're doing one of my faves, but before we get to it, there's an introduction. All right, you know that the world makes promises, right? Everyone makes all sorts of kinds of promises. If you want your skin to look younger, if you want to be skinny by summer, I fell for that one over 20 years, all right? If you want to get 50 miles per the gallon for your car, all sorts of products make promises to us. And we kind of bite on these. Some of my friends, they're the queens of the infomercials. They sell something, they're hooked in 1 minute, they're calling up and giving their credit card, all right? There's promises that are made that we want to cling to. Friends make promises all the time. I'll pay you back. You ever heard that promise? I'll never talk bad about you. You'll always be my BFF. And sooner or later, they're getting rid of their BFF necklaces and giving it to somebody else. Happened to me in seventh grade. Still hurts. Yeah. But now I have Courtney, so we're okay, all right? Members, and I think this is the worst of the promises. Family members make promises for you. I say this all the time, I'll cook you dinner and I promise I won't use the microwave. But he hears it on the phone. Beep, beep, beep. I will be home on time. We'll go together to church together as a family. I promise you. I hear this a lot in my house. I promise I'll do my chores. I promise I will stop fighting with my brother or sister. I promise I'll take you someplace special. I promise I will work harder at school. I promise I will stop spending so much money, etc., etc., etc. You know, the government makes promises, right? Sorry, Sam. I just looked at Sam. Sam's like, no. The government makes promises. Every president, starting back in George Washington's time, had a campaign or a promise that they made to the people. This was George Bush Sr.'s promise. There are a few clear areas in which our society must rise up, unite, and express our intolerance. The most obvious now is drugs. And when the first cocaine was smuggled in on a ship, it may well have been a deadly bacteria. So much as it hurt the body, our country, the soul of our country, there is so much to be done and to be said, but take my word for it, the scourge will stop. His promise was to stop drugs from coming into the United States. It hasn't happened, right? But promises are things of good intentions. When your family makes that promise to you, or your friend makes that promise to you, or even when George Bush made this promise, he wanted to stop drugs from coming into our nation, they were made to be given good news, a word of encouragement, a word of hope. I mean, let's face it, we don't make promises like these. I promise I will always cheat on you, honey. I promise I will never pay you back, you know? We don't make promises like that. That's not what promises are. Promises are meant to encourage and to solidify trust in relationships. I find myself saying this to my kids when they are in a difficult situation. My oldest son has some anxiety. So when I see him getting anxious, I will say to him, Cameron, do you trust Mom and Dad? Do you trust us? We will make sure that you are safe. We promise. I find myself as a pastor saying that to people all the time. Trust me. I promise you, you will not go through this alone. I promise you, you will not go through this alone. Whether people are going through a divorce, a financial crisis, a serious health problem, a broken relationship, fear, anxiety, or simply at your wit's end and you do not know which way to go or what to do, you want to hear a promise of good news, a word that everything is going to be okay. Now, sometimes we forget that the disciples, you know, the guys that hung with Jesus for like 3 years, were ordinary people just like you and me. They had times when they needed some type of word, some type of encouragement, some type of ounce of hope that told them things were going to be all right. And that's the setting for our verse for today. It is the day before Jesus is crucified. Now, the disciples, they don't know that, but Jesus is fully aware of it. Now, the disciples have been with Jesus roughly 3 years. Now, if you've ever gone on a spiritual retreat or a camp out, our teens went on the Great Awakenings in November. When you go on these things, instantly, even if it's just 2.5 days, you feel an instant closeness with the people that you're with. It's like fast track. Summer camp is like fast track relationships. And all of a sudden, these people that you just met for a couple of days are your best friends because you shared something so deep with them, so personal with them, such with a great purpose, like a spiritual purpose. Well, think about these disciples. 3 years, they are with Jesus for a specific purpose. Can you imagine how tight these guys are? How deep their emotions are to one another? They are like connected. So here they are, 3 years into their ministry together, and they sit down for the Passover meal. Now, this was a meal part of their Jewish ritual traditions, an event to celebrate that God rescued the Israelites from Pharaoh. So this was something God commanded. Every year, I want you to observe the fact that I am so powerful, I loved you so much, I rescued you from Pharaoh, and I want you to do a set of these rituals over a set of days to celebrate my greatness and how much I love my people. So everyone in this Jewish tradition in their homes were celebrating to sit down for the Passover meal on this day. Now we know, because Scripture now calls this last meal, this Passover meal that Jesus had with the disciples, the Last Supper. All right, so it's during this Last Supper that Jesus does and says some things that trouble the disciples a little bit. When I'm personally troubled, I like to say I've been thrown for a loop. Now, my husband thinks that that should be reserved for major crises, so I use it all the time at home just to drive him nuts, all right? But this is what I'm going to use today because I can, that they have been thrown for a loop by a number of things that Jesus said. Let's go to it. John 13:1-5. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that he had around him. All right, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Now, foot washing was extremely common in the ancient world, and I wish it would be something we can bring back, because if you have teenage boys, you know, right? This is something that we should have in our homes. But they wore sandals in a dusty terrain. So their feet were messy. So it was a common practice. You show up at somebody's house for dinner, the guest who lives in the house gives you a basin of water, and you usually wash off your feet before you enjoy your dinner time with them, or the servant comes and washes your feet. But not the guest of honor. Most certainly not the Son of God washes feet. So disciples are kind of thrown for a loop right here. This isn't the job of the Son of God. This isn't the job of the teacher, the Messiah, the King of Israel, whom we've been giving our lives to. This is a servant's job, or we do it ourselves. So Jesus takes the role of the servant and he washes their feet. And this is troubling to them. It throws them for a loop. So Peter, one of the disciples, he freaks out. Lord, don't wash my feet. He's all freaked out about it, all right? Don't wash my feet. And Jesus teaches them a lesson that rocks their world because their thinking was off. John 13:12-17, it continues here. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? No, because they were freaked out about it. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are no greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends a message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. Jesus like rocks their world right here. He says, if you're going to follow me, I need you to get it right. I need you to do what I do. I need you to humble yourselves. I need you to put others first. It's not about you. If you're following this Jesus bandwagon and you're thinking it's about fame or attention or authority or recognition, you have it all wrong. What I need you to do is to get down and do something that you feel is beneath you and do it over and over and over and over again until it feels natural. I need you to get down, Do something beneath you that you think, oh, I would never do that. Do it over and over and over and over again until all of a sudden it's natural and you never would give it a second thought. And this text most certainly applies to us because we're followers of Jesus. We're not better than anyone else. We don't deserve a red carpet treatment. We don't need people to put us on pedestals and to fan our egos. We need to follow the example that Jesus put before us. We need to do stuff that we think's too good for us till it becomes so natural we think that's just how you live. That means you might need to say some sorries or make some apologies or eat some crow. It might mean that you need to do chores that you think, ah, I don't need to do those chores. I don't need to do those things. It might mean that you need to do something that completely goes unnoticed and unrecognized for the rest of your life. Nobody will ever acknowledge that you did it. And it's okay, because that's the furthest from your mind. But this throws the disciples for the loop. For some reason, they were thinking that this ride with Jesus was a little more than being humble and a servant. It was about being one of the 12. So Jesus drops another bomb. He tells the group that someone in the group is a betrayer, a double agent. John 13:21, now Jesus was deeply troubled. Deeply troubled in the Greek means he was troubled to his spirit. He was thick in being thrown for a loop. And he says, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. All right, they're sitting in this room. It's the 12 of them. Remember that they've done life together? And Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Don't you think that they're like looking around? Did a Pharisee sneak in? Under the table? Is there a Sadducee in the closet? You know, who is here that would betray Jesus? Because it certainly isn't one of us 12. There is no way. We have been through some scary situations. We've seen miracles that are unbelievable. We've done miracles in the name of Jesus that are unbelievable. We've had belly laughter together. If we think the disciples weren't human, they were human just like us. They laughed together and they told jokes together and they taught together and they listened together and they wept together and they smiled together and they I don't even know if high fives existed back then. They high-fived together. I don't know. But they did life together in such amazing way. And now he's saying, one of you 12 is going to betray me. This throws them for a loop. It's like in the movie Clue. I don't know if you've seen this movie. We've seen about 70,000 times in our house. Where they announce one of you is the murderer and they're all go, oh! Except it's not as powerful because all these guys were friends. The Clue people are just suspects that happen to be gathered together for a room. But they're shocked. One of you is going to betray me. This announcement throws them for a loop and Simon Peter motioned to him, the him is John, to him and asked, who's he talking about? So that disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, Lord, who is it? I love Peter here. He had worked for TMZ. You know, he wanted to know. I love that Peter didn't have the guts to directly ask Jesus himself, right? But he wants to know who is betraying him right now. So he goes over to John, and John's known as the disciple that was closest to Jesus. I think at least John thinks so, what he wrote in the gospel. So he's like, John, who's he talking about? Who's going to betray us? And then John, which this is a sermon series in itself, John goes right to the source, right? John doesn't then go ask, you know, the next guy who doesn't go ask the next guy. John goes right to Jesus and said, who is it? Who is it that's going to betray you? Jesus responded from Luke 13, it's the one to whom I give the bread and I dip it in the bowl. And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. When Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus told him, hurry and do what you're going to do. None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Listen to the naivety here. Since Judas was the treasurer, some thought Jesus would tell him to go pay for the food or to give some money to the poor. So Judas left at once, going out into the night. You know, I love this and I don't love this because it is a big moment where one of his 12 betrays him. But Judas obviously knows it's him. He's already made the deal with the leading priest. He knows exactly what's going on. But the others are semi-clueless. They really are. You know, it's like when I ask my kids when the last brownie has been taken. I said, who ate the last brownie? And one sheepishly walks out and the other one goes, what do you mean the brownies are gone? You know, I know who ate it. The one who walked away. Right? So Judas is caught and he leaves. But the others, I'm not sure who it still is. I know he ate that bread, but, you know, he's the treasurer. He might have gone. You know what I think? They couldn't fathom that one of them would betray. They couldn't, they gave the benefit of the doubt, even though Jesus walks away, you know. They couldn't fathom that one of them could betray him, because this was throwing them for a loop. But that's not all. There's more to this meal. It's a very packed Passover meal. Usually, this is my rule of thumb, when I have some bad news to tell, I limit it to one bad news per meal, okay? That's what I do. Like, kids, have some pizza. We're not going on vacation this year. Eat up. Done, right? Right? But this one's more like, kids, here's your pizza. Daddy lost his job. We're not going on vacation this year. The house burnt down and your grandma got in a car accident. Eat up. You know? This is so packed. I mean, you think about it. It's not stopping. There's more stuff coming. Here he goes. Dear children, this is Jesus talking. I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. What? We're breaking up? Where are you going? You know they're sitting around now. The 11 of them are sitting around. You sold us out on a mission. I left my family. I left my home. I left the comfort of my bed. I left a square meal, my job. Hey, that guy over there, he didn't even bury his dad. He just left, you know, before the funeral to come follow you. We gave up a lot, and now you're saying you're leaving us? Now, Peter, you know, he wants to know stuff, right? Peter wants to know who's going to betray Jesus. He also wants to know why he can't come. So let's hear from him. But why can't I come now, Lord? He asked. I'm ready to die for you. Jesus answered, die for me? Some bad news coming. I tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. Oh, man. Here's some pizza. Good one, yeah. Finish up your meal. All right. This news throws Peter for a loop, right? These guys, 3 years together. If we made a slideshow of their life, we'd have some, you know, sappy Green Day song and something going around, and we see pictures of them laughing and crying and singing and praying, camping and fishing, walking on water, hiking, sailing, teaching outside, teaching mountainside, teaching waterside, teaching templeside, miracles with wine and fish and lepers and paralytics and blind and demons cast out and dead people risen from the grave. They've gone through all of this, and now you're saying, one, you're washing our feet, and we thought you were some king. You're telling us that one of us has betrayed you already. You're telling that one of us is going to deny you, and none of us are going to be with you anymore. At this point, you got to think that their faces are just fallen. You got to think that they have fear, they have some anxiety, most certainly they have some confusion. This is not what I signed up for. We put our trust in you, Jesus, you are our hope. And now we need a promise from you. We need a word from you. We need something from you to tell us that it's going to be all right. Jesus, being fully aware, because he knows everything, saw this in him. So this is where he now gives the hope. John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be thrown for a loop. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am, and you know the way to where I'm going. Well, now they know where he's going. He's not just going off to maybe find another 12, make a new life for himself. He's not doing that. Jesus is going back to heaven to be with his dad. He's going to heaven. They get that now. But I think at this point, Peter, he doesn't want to ask any more questions, you know, for fear that maybe he missed the sermon and he's going to be asking a question that I already knows. But Thomas, sweet, sweet Thomas, decides he's going to jump in here because he's not sure what Jesus is talking about. No, we don't know, Lord. We don't know the way, Thomas said. We have no idea where you are going. So how can we know the way? You gotta love Thomas, because all 11 are thinking, I don't want to ask this question, but I don't know where he's going, and I don't know how to get there, right? But Thomas, he clearly throws it out there. We don't know, Lord. We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way? The answer to this next question is our verse for today. Our introduction is not going to be as long as the explanation, so relax, all right? So here is our verse for today. Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. This is his answer to that promise that they needed to hear right about now. It's me. I am the way to heaven. You can know and be with God only through me, the Son. Now, this news, this promise was meant to be encouraging, but this verse has thrown many a believer and unbeliever for a loop. Some feel that Jesus just saying that the only way to heaven is too limiting. It's too narrow. There needs to be an assortment of ways to get to heaven. Because my fear is, what happens if everybody doesn't get there? Or what happens if they try to get a different way there? And it's alarming to some people that there's only one way. But think about it. Isn't the way that God provided wide enough for the entire world? It really is. It's wide enough for the entire world. There's no capping of numbers in heaven. There's no cutoff, right? It doesn't get sold out. There's no waiting list for a room to open. Heaven isn't reserved for the best looking, the greatest church attenders, the people who convert the most people. Eternal life is so wide enough for the whole world if the world chooses to accept the way through Jesus Christ. It is wide enough. And Jesus is very specific here. We can't flip it. There's one way. There's not a way. There's not, this is one of the ways. It's the way. And Jesus has every right to make it that way because he's the one who made it possible. He's the one that took on that sacrificial death on the cross. He has every right to put the terms to it. Think of it this way. If there were many options to get to God in heaven, why would God select just one of those options being the horrible death of his son? Right? Think about it. If there were ways like, okay, pick a way. You can give some sacrifices to some idols. You can donate lots of money, maybe a percentage of what you make. You can be perfect. You know, just if you live this life perfect, you're okay. You can live celibate maybe, light some candles, say some prayers, convert 100 people, or accept the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. It would not make sense that the sacrifice of God's son would be one of the ways. Because frankly, if I was God, Jesus' dad, I wouldn't have even made that an option. I would say pick and choose because I wouldn't want my son to die that death on the cross for people's sins. The way to heaven, Jesus did 100% of the work. And I think that's a pretty good standpoint from my side. I don't have to do anything. It's nothing we can take credit for. It's what we call the gospel or the good news. But the problem is we want to take credit for eternity. We want to say that we worked hard for it, that we did something for it. But Jesus says, I'm the way. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the way. But Jesus also says, I'm the truth. Today in our media, our politics, our schools, our workplace, some churches, some of our homes, truth is a matter of opinion, right? Like beauty is in the eye of the beholder. What I find pretty, you might not find pretty. But we've done that with truth. Truth has become subjective. You and I can believe one thing that completely contradicts each other, but we both say it's truth. Even if it contradicts each other, we both say it's truth. But Jesus here makes a very bold statement. He says, I am not a lie. I am not a fairy tale. I am not just one option of many. I am not an ancient urban legend. I am absolute truth. And we don't like to use that word, absolute truth. I am absolute truth. I am a package deal of truth. It is all or nothing. We can't package Jesus up and make our own truth so he fits our lives. We can't package Jesus up to make him more appealing for the millennial generation. We can't erase certain scriptures that make us uncomfortable and say all of it is the truth so it appeals to ourselves, our family, and our friends. We can't spin Jesus. We can't twist him. We can't dress him up to rationalize our lifestyle choices. He is what he is. He's truth. And what he says is truth. What the Word of God says is the truth of Jesus. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Who Jesus is, how Jesus lived, the Word of God are all absolute truth. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He is life. You know, Jesus is giving the disciples here a full picture of what it is to have a relationship with him. Remember, he's speaking to these disciples that are in a funky time right now. They just had a series of bad news come to them, right? And he's not only, Jesus is saying, I am the way to heaven, I am the truth. All of this that you've encountered is truth. This was not a lie. He's also saying, the life that I can provide for you in heaven and here on earth is better than anything else. It's better than anything else. Remember the encounter from Luke 18 where Jesus comes in contact with the rich young ruler. Let's look at this because I think it's important to really specify what I'm talking about here about life. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." He's excited because he thinks he has it. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There is still one thing you haven't done," Jesus told him. "Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. The rich man comes. He wants to know what's the way, like Thomas did. You know, what's the way? Tell us the way to eternal life. We're inquiring minds want to know, right? He's asking for that. But Jesus knows this, because he knows this man's heart before the man even asked him the first question. So Jesus says, "Well, you know, you want to get to heaven, you know the law, right?" He knew the guy knew the law, and he obeyed him. Jesus recites a few of the Ten Commandments, you know, the most popular of the law. This guy's like, "Yeah, I have done that." He is pumped. He's about ready to go get his heaven-bound t-shirt, right? He knows that he can handle that. Adultery's not a problem for him. Coveting people's stuff's not a problem for him. He's there. But Jesus knows where his heart really is. So other than the Ten Commandments, there's 600 some other laws that are encompassed in the law. One not as more important than the other. And so Jesus says, "But you still haven't done that one law, you know, the one where if you have so much wealth, it is your responsibility to share it with the poor." So he brings it up. "So go and sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Before Jesus atoned for people's sin on the cross, the people had to follow the law. They lived under it. So he was looking at the law of the Big Ten, but he wasn't looking specifically at the ones that actually affect his pocketbook, the ones that affects his life. Jesus knew that this man was looking for a way to earn his salvation, but we've already figured that out. It's about Jesus being the only way through the death on the cross. But this man, he could not fathom surrendering everything to follow Jesus. He couldn't fathom it. He couldn't fathom that Jesus could give him such a life that the rest of the stuff wouldn't matter. And when we read this story, if you or me in this that book that I've already told you about that I love so much kind of changed my perspective on, we all feel bad for this rich young ruler. Like, oh man, that is too much to ask. And we empathize with it. What happens if Christ asked me to get rid of my home? What happens if Christ asked me to give up my job? What happens if Christ asked me to sell all my possessions or get rid of my minivan? You know I love my minivan. What if he asked me to do that? And we empathize with it. So then when we read the story, we're like, that's too hard, Jesus. That is too hard. And we feel so bad for that guy. But the part that we should be gasping on is the fact that he didn't give it up to follow Jesus. Because we know a life with Jesus is so much more, exceedingly better than anything a few camels or some cattle or a nice brick house can ever accomplish. We get twisted in our thinking. We think, oh, poor guy, instead of, he was given a front row ticket to be with the 12. Come with me. Follow me. Disciples weren't wealthy, but they had an experience that nobody on the earth can ever experience again. Front row tickets to the greatest story ever. Jesus was making a true statement here. You can either believe that I give you life or don't. But I can give you something that will satisfy you more than anything you can imagine. So Jesus says, I am the way. I am the only way to heaven. You know, this world suggests that there's many ways to eternal life. Jesus says there's not. This world suggests that there's many forms of truth. Jesus says there's not. This world suggests that there are many ways to experience life. Jesus says there's not. He says he's the only way to heaven. What impact does that have for you? Think of it yourself. Are you trusting on your own good works to get you to heaven? Are you trusting on your good looks to get you to heaven? Are you trusting on your church attendance to get you to heaven? Or are you trusting that Jesus covered your sins on the cross and it's a done deal? What about truth? We dilute the truth. I dilute the truth sometimes to try to make Jesus fit into my life. What have you diluted? Have you compromised sexual purity? Have you compromised loving your enemies and thinking it only means a couple of them? Have you compromised reconciliation and forgiveness, thinking that, he'll understand? Have you compromised your time and your dedication and your talents to the Lord? We make our own truth, but Jesus says, I'm the truth. Jesus says he's the life. Do you fully get the experience that Christ offers to you? He says, I will do this life with you, and I promise you it will be better than riches or fame or glory or recognition or a comfy bed or a high-paying job or anything like that. If you're focused on me, what do you have to give up? Stop thinking about what you have to give up and start thinking about what you're missing out on having a life with me. We love promises. We love to receive them from trustworthy people because they give us hope. But Jesus not only gave his disciples this promise, he gave this to us. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. So my question, have you accepted the way, the way? Have you agreed that there is some truth and you've been maybe diluting some of it? And have you surrendered your life for the life? Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your scripture. I hate to even choose 10 favorites and do this, but Lord, some of these things just need to resonate, jump right inside our bodies and our hearts and our minds so that we fully grasp and understand what it means. Father, you paved the way by your death on the cross. Thank you for that option because those other options are tough for all of us to accomplish. And Father, you gave us truth so that when different scenarios come up or different times in life come up, we can't just exchange truth for truth. There's one truth, and your word provides it. And Father, you are life. And there's sometimes the world paints such a pretty picture of a great life. But Father, it is nothing in comparison to putting you first and allowing you to drive us where you want to take us in this life. Thank you, God, that you're a God that, again, thinks about everything. You're a God that's so big yet loves each one of us intimately in a unique way. You are such an awesome, almighty, all-powerful, understanding God. Thanks, Lord, for your promises. Thank you that we have this whole book, that we don't need to hear all the bad news because we know it's coming. It's in your name we pray. Amen.